So our reading this lunchtime is from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, and verses 1 to 7. That's on page 1222 in the Church Bibles. 1 Peter, chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you.
All leadership is costly, the price of leadership. Authentic Christian leadership especially so. And Peter's aim in this part of his letter is that Christian leaders should lead Christianly. The context of this Christian leadership is the marginalized and maligned Christian faith. Peter writes, "You are exiles. They will speak against you," says Peter. "You have been plucked out of the futile way of life handed down by your forefathers. They will malign you and they will insult you." And so this context into which Peter is writing about Christian leadership is an almost exact photo fit of our culture today. Last evening we had an evening for City Partners, an expert, I think I can call him that, in Russian history, announced to me, "We will be in the gulag by 2030. Another City Partner, "I have been asked to change the pronouns I used. I've been asked to cease using certain words like mum or dad. I've been asked to pin a footer to all my emails advertising a single issue pressure group. And I'm asked to do that in order to show that I am an ally." The sinister implication is that if I'm not an ally, I must be an enemy. This same man, by no means hysterical, continued, "William, if you go on speaking about the morality of our prime minister and government ministers in the way you do, or openly speaking of the anti-Christian pronouncements of some non-Christian bishops in the Church of England, you will end up in the cell next to me." I think he was rather nervous of that prospect. There has been much in the Christian press and in the minds of Christians around the theme of failed Christian leadership. It is shameful. But the context of today's part of Peter's letter is not so much failed leadership as the maligned church. Why would anyone ever in a million years step up to lead given the way the world treats Christians, given our culture and the context in which we find ourselves? Before we get going, I want to suggest that pandemic distancing measures notwithstanding, the workplace now divorced so substantially from the home means that we are not simply speaking about your home church. We're speaking here about taking a lead as a Christian with other Christians in your office. We're talking about having a responsibility for the advance of the gospel across your industry. We're talking about the Christian group at work just as much as we're talking about your church at home. First then, the privileged responsibility of Christian leadership, it is to oversee the flock of God. You can see from verse 1 that Peter addresses the elders. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." This might cause some of us, that he addresses the elders, to breathe a huge sigh of relief. Peter has narrowed the field. I'm only 22. I'm not ordained. I'm not included. Sorry, I'm speaking on your behalf, not mine there. Not so fast. Clearly the elders were older men. That much is plain from verse 5, likewise you who are younger. Peter may be speaking about older men with specifically designated responsibilities. In the New Testament church, it does appear that patterns were taken from the Old Testament synagogue of appointing older men to positions of responsibility, and such positions were recognized in the congregation. Paul and Barnabas are described as appointing elders. Those same individuals are described as having been given their position by the Holy Spirit. There is, incidentally, no evidence in the New Testament of elders being elected. Our 20th and 21st century obsession with democracy is not a biblical phenomenon. So he may be speaking about these appointed individuals, but not necessarily only these. Simply by being an older man in the first century, one had great responsibility. That was the way society was organized. And the task of these older men is to exercise oversight of the flock of God that is among you. This suggests responsibility wherever the flock of God is to be found. Oversight and the task of shepherdly care in the New Testament is always through the teaching of Jesus' word. Jesus is the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, says Jesus. When Jesus commissions Peter to feed his sheep, Jesus is not anticipating Jesus gone a MasterChef cookery course. Pastoral care happens through the teaching of the Word of God. Pastoral care takes place in the Bible study, in one-to-one study. Wherever a person is engaged in teaching the Word of God and sharing the Word of God, their oversight and pastoral care is taking place. Incidentally, where the Bible is central in a church, in the pulpit, in the small group, one-to-one, great pastoral work goes on. Where the Bible is absent, crises are multiplied. Numerous social workers and psychological props are needed. But elders are not all set-aside, paid-up Bible teachers. Many who are not designated elder exercise oversight and responsibility in the New Testament. Women exercise oversight over women in the church, fathers in families. Young men, such as Titus, Timothy, Mark, Silvanus, are sent as delegates of the apostles, but they're never described as elders. Probably better to call them apostolic delegates. I became rector here aged 27. I hardly considered myself to be an elder. I certainly wasn't older. Perhaps better then to see this role of elder with oversight both functionally and positionally, informally and formally. Wherever the flock of God is found, wherever the word of God is taught, there we will have people exercising oversight, some designated as overseers, elders, others exercising oversight simply by virtue of the fact that they're handling the word of God in that place. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Notice how costly this is going to be. Peter uses the word witness. That speaks of cost. Peter uses the word partner. That speaks of benefit. In the New Testament, that word witness comes from the word martus, from which we get our word martyr. To be a witness in the New Testament is far more than simply to have seen something. In the New Testament, to be a witness is to be a spokesperson as the person who saw. It is equally translated to be a testifier. to give testimony. That explains why the witness is the one who suffers, because the witness will not keep quiet. In John 15, when Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will bear witness, he says they too are to bear witness. But that statement at the end of John 15 is preceded by teaching that the world will hate you and succeeded by a warning that you will be thrown out of the synagogue and even put to death. So when Jesus says, "You are my witnesses," the expectation is that his apostles will speak, and that in speaking they will suffer. This ties chapter 5, verse 1 tightly into the end of chapter 4. So as Peter writes, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, he speaks not only of having seen Jesus' suffering, but actually having embodied his suffering as well, because he is a witness, which is exactly what this letter is encouraging all the believers to be. And because Peter is a witness, rightly understood, and experiences the sufferings of Christ because he speaks, so Peter is a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Takes us back to the end of chapter 4, doesn't it? There's a direct link. To be a partaker and a partner in the suffering of Christ is to be a partaker and a partner in the glory that is to be revealed. That's why verse 1 begins with a therefore. So this profitable costliness explains then why Peter has to exhort the elders in their work. Of course, because it's so costly. As an elder, you are being asked to lead. Leadership involves being a witness together with Peter. Witness involves speaking up. As an elder in your office or on your floor in the office, you have the opportunity to speak up, to take a lead, wherever you find the flock of God amongst you, a small little group of Christians. And so I want to exhort you, along with the Apostle Peter. You're a partner in your company, please take a lead. You've been given seniority in your business, please step up. You're a mature Christian and you find other Christians on your floor, step forward. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Notice how privileged the position is. It is God's flock. And that little group of Christians, maybe two others, they belong to God. They're his possession. They're not yours. You've been given a great commission. In Acts 20, when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, the overseers, he reminds them that the flock in which they have oversight is the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I remember John Stott, the famous Bible teacher and Christian leader of the 20th century, giving a talk on that passage in this building. I was sitting just over there at the back. We were facing in that direction. And I remember him talking about how in every congregation there are some particularly awkward sheep. And some of us who were in Christian leadership at that stage chuckled to ourselves. And then he said, Jesus bought them with his own blood. O precious church of God, what a privilege, what a cost, what reward. Do you notice how flat the whole thing is? There appears to be very, very little by way of hierarchical structure. Peter has begun his letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter writes now, therefore I exhort as fellow elder and witness. And he speaks of the flock of God which is among you, not the flock of God which is under you, or the flock of God over which you have been placed. Peter is not 6 foot above the cost of Christian leadership. I'm reading fairly well-known book on the First World War at the moment, The Donkeys by Alan Clark. And alongside the extraordinary suffering in the trenches, you have the generals off hunting. Well, Peter is not in his chateau, whilst believers in Asia Minor are in the trenches. Yesterday, I was on a Zoom call with members of a couple of banks talking through this passage, and I asked the question, who are these elders, these leaders? They all looked at me. I was looking at quite a few of them. So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of Christ. I wonder if that changes the way you see your own responsibility in your office. The right attitude of the Christian leader, willing Christ-like service. In the right spirit, with the right motive, having the right manner, in the right spirit. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, voluntarily, spontaneously almost. I love that phrase, as God would have you. We have the privilege of the gospel. We've been born again to a living hope. We've been given an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for us. We are living stones in the temple of God. We have freedom to offer spiritual sacrifices. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are the people of God's own possession. Why might somebody not take up oversight when they've been given such extraordinary privilege? So exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Well, I can tell you why some might not exercise oversight. The cost, the exposure to public humiliation, the hassle, the focus on things that are not me and my pleasure, my reputation. A dear friend of mine told me that one of his teenage sons was thinking of heading into Christian leadership. I said, how are you and your wife feeling about that? Thrilled and sad. Sad? The cost. Why might a person not engage in Christian leadership? A natural shrinking from the responsibilities involved. The desire to avoid the dangers to which church officers were exposed. A concern for me and my own comfort. My freedom to pursue my pleasure, a hassle-free life. In Hebrews 13, we're told to make sure that our leaders carry out their task with joy and that not with groaning. It might be worth us asking, am I the cause of the church leader's groaning? But you want a quiet life, don't take up oversight. You want no additional threat to your career advancement, keep your head below the parapet. You want to avoid hassle, don't engage in shepherding the flock. I am so, so thankful for the many, many Christian men who take oversight in the city. How wonderful it is that there is an attitude of willing service that has permeated so deeply amongst our city partners. I know it's costly. I know you will be exposed to public criticism. How wonderful that you are exercising oversight as God would have you, in the right spirit, with the right motive, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not for material gain. That's key. The King James Version has not for filthy lucre. But base gain or greed is not necessarily only financial. I was on the telephone to a former archbishop recently, and he said this, When I started, I don't often speak to former archbishops, so I'm not just trying to drop names there. I thought it would be rather a useful illustration. When I started as archbishop, I thought there were three things that might disqualify a man from public ministry: money, sex, and power. All of these surely are included under material gain. Of the various Christian leaders who have crossed our screens, exposed for one form of misconduct or another, there can be few whose failures are not included in the categories money, sex, power. But this archbishop continued, "When I started, there were three things I realized that could disqualify a man from public ministry. By the time I'd served 10 years as archbishop, I realized there was a fourth. Thwarted ambition. Over the last 4 months, more than anything else, we have witnessed from people in our very own circles thwarted ambition driving many public pronouncements." We looked at this passage with our senior leaders earlier this week, and I encouraged our senior leaders to beware self-indulgence as a form of material gain. If you want to know what self-indulgence looks like, watch Mick Jagger on stage. Listen to the music of Jim Davison and the Doors. So much public ministry is conducted in public. How easy to allow those whom one is supposed to be serving to become the servants of one's own self-indulgent desires. I want to be the center of attention. Ministry should be fun, but it must be my fun, the jokes I crack, the fun I make of others. In the right spirit, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, with the right motive, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, having the right manner, not domineering over those in your charge. You may remember that Jesus spoke of the leadership style of the world. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Jesus was responding to his disciples who were seeking positions of power here on earth in a terrestrial material kingdom today. Jesus rebuked them. Such an attitude is incompatible with Christian leadership. The point about Christian leadership is that it's Christian. We are leading in his flock. How did he lead? Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world, during supper, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he'd come from God and was going back to God, Jesus rose, laid aside his outer garment, taking a towel, tied it round his waist, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In his teaching that followed, he said this, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So not driving, but serving, not bullying, but loving, not domineering, but being an example to the flock. I love it that the motto of the Academy, Royal Military Academy of Sandhurst, is serve to lead. Would that were the case for every person who left that academy. Those of us who are involved in leadership, whether a small group in the workplace, whether a partnership study group, whether in church leadership, ought to ask ourselves regularly and ask others, how do we come across? What habits have we got into that are mere self-indulgence? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, the ultimate reward of Christian leadership. The whole piece on Christian leadership is bracketed by Peter, who anticipates a share in the glory that is to be revealed, and the chief shepherd of the sheep, who gives his grace, the reward of his glory. I love this description of Jesus, the arch shepherd, is literally the way it reads. The chief shepherd, it's never used in quite this way anywhere else. Peter must have John 21 in mind, mustn't he? Remember how badly he failed? You're not one of these man's disciples, are you? I am not. You're not one of his disciples. I am not. Did I not see you? Again, he denied it. The cock crowed. Remember how beautifully he was restored. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. And when the chief shepherd of the flock appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, everybody's thinking about glory this week, aren't they? One of our mission partners from St. Helens scored the winning goal in the match between Oxford and Cambridge, the varsity match, when he played for Oxford. He lay on his bed that evening thinking, is that it? And he became a Christian as a result. The fading glory that we all chase. Steve Harmison, when they won back the Ashes, the famous English fast bowler, said to himself, expletive, now what? Andrew Strauss, holding that mace to show that you're number one in the world, it's a bit of an anticlimax. The unfading crown of glory awarded by the chief shepherd of the sheep. Now that's something worth leading for, suffering for. I have the joy of preparing this when somebody else in the office, I won't mention him in case he gets big-headed and starts domineering rather than being an example to the flock, somebody else in the office is also preparing to speak on precisely the same passage tomorrow at lunchtime. His talk sounds considerably better than mine, I must say. But I asked him this morning, why do you think this passage is here? Such a strange place to put it. Really, if I can say this as humbly as I possibly can, it should be in chapter 2, where Peter goes through all the other pieces about the Christian and the state, the Christian as a servant and at work, the Christian and his spouse, the Christian and his sibling. It should be there. Why is this piece here? Well, because as a chosen race, as a royal priest, as a holy nation, a people of his own possession, we've been given the task of declaring the praises. That is the church's job. How is the church going to continue declaring the praises in the face of being a marginalized, maligned community? Well, only as leaders step up to the plate, wherever the flock of God is found. Two or three in your office, step up. 10 or 15 in your partnership study group, step up. In your industry, I exhort you, shepherd the flock that is among you. Take a lead. The temptation is going to be to hide, isn't it? But humility and godly leadership, if we're going to be the people of God who declare the praises of him who called us out of glory into his marvelous light, why, humility and leadership, Christian leadership, it's needed and it's worth it. I'm going to lead us in prayer. We pray, our Father in heaven, that here in the city you would grant us such leaders. We think of the insurance industry that surrounds us, so godless, so lacking in leaders of Christian substance. We pray that you would raise up leaders in your goodness to lead the flock of God. We think of the financial industry more generally, so lacking in leaders. We pray, our Father, that in your kindness, you would raise up Christian leaders to lead your flock. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.